I don't necessarily recommend this all the time, but I was following an online discussion a while back. If you've ever followed any of those, you've probably overseen a few that or seen a few that got testy, that got contentious. I think they all do, no matter what they talk about. But anyway, this particular online discussion, the subject matter was the devil. Interesting subject matter. Now, this discussion took place on a Christian forum. It was on a Christian site. And as best as I could tell, everybody that was involved said they were Christians. So that kind of gives you an idea of who's talking about these things. And but interestingly enough, I found there is a significant division among those Christians on the subject of Satan. I know, right? Some were convinced that he was a very real entity, a being, a person, that exists. And others thought he was just kind of more of a conglomeration of all of the evil entities that are out there. That there isn't one big bad guy, but he's just kind of the placeholder for all of the lesser ones, I guess. That one I didn't quite get. But anyway, then there were others who felt very strongly that there actually is no being, there is no entity called the devil, that he's more really just a philosophical idea that helps us humans relate to all of the evil in the world and all of the bad things that we encounter. Now, it was quite a heated discussion. It was interesting. Anyway, it kind of caused me to do a little bit of poking around on my own. And I ran across this book. I don't know if any of you have read it. There's a guy named George Barna. Probably some of you are aware of George Barna. Pastors talk about him a lot, because they can use his statistics to prove things. Hey, anyway, he wrote this book on basically, it's called What America Believes. And he did lots and lots of surveys as to where Christians stood on various theological issues and doctrines and things of that sort. Anyway, in one of his surveys from that book, he included this statement in one of the surveys. It said, "The devil, or Satan, is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil." Now, he then proceeds to ask the survey respondents who identified themselves as being born again. That's how they termed themselves. Do you agree strongly? Do you agree somewhat? Do you disagree somewhat? Do you disagree strongly with that statement? You've probably all done little surveys that have similar sorts of things. The survey results came back with 42% agreeing strongly with that statement that the devil or Satan is not a living being but is a symbol of evil. 26% agreed somewhat, and then there was 6% who said they didn't know. They had no clue about it. So if you add all of that up, right, the total number of people responding, 74% agreed that Satan is only symbolic, that he's not an actual being, or they didn't know. Now, I don't know if that shocks you at all, okay? But it did me. And it did me because the Bible. Ephesians 6, right? This is probably one of the most well-known passages from the Scriptures. Ephesians 6, verses 11, 13 says this, "Put on the full armor of God," right? "So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of," who? The idea, yes, the philosophical construct, yes. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Now, when I read stuff like that, I want to know, how am I supposed to put on armor against something that doesn't actually exist? The Bible seems to take it pretty seriously. In fact, There are 68 direct references in Scripture to this fallen angel called Satan. And that doesn't even include the more, you know, peripheral references to him. So 74% of those who say that they are born again disagree with something that the Bible talks very directly about and with great frequency about. Or they don't know. Guys, as we get back into Hebrews tonight, you can probably tell from the top of your outline, if you have one, that the book of Hebrews is all about who? Jesus. So why am I talking about the devil? Well, one of those 68 direct references to this fallen angel called the devil appears in our text tonight, in the passage that we're going to take a look at. We're going to see some very important information about this evil being Satan. And it is a vital piece of information that I think has a great impact on how we view him, of course, how we view ourselves, but most importantly, how we view Jesus. How we view Jesus. Now, it's been a couple weeks since we've been together, because I was playing hooky. Up until this point, I want you to think about some of the things that we have seen in this letter. We have seen Jesus Christ held up to us as being greater than the angels, right? He's basically saying, hey, he's building the case for Jesus Christ being everything, as we were just singing about tonight. And he starts with, he's greater than the angels. And then we were introduced to the mission of Jesus, who has taken upon himself human flesh, right? And he's passed through suffering, and he's passed through death, and he has blazed a trail. Remember, he's our trailblazer. He's our pioneer that we can follow after, and he is not ashamed to call us brothers. These are the things we've seen. We've seen that Jesus has taken on human flesh and blazed that path through suffering and the most cruel of deaths on the cross for a reason, for a purpose. And that was to both restore the glory of humanity as he originally created it, because it was lost, and to bring us into an even more glorious kingdom. Now, would you agree that's pretty great stuff? Okay? That's pretty great stuff that Jesus has accomplished. But we're not done. Okay? This evening, we're going to see the author of Hebrews begin to pile one accolade on top of another that all relate to the reason why Jesus died. Why he died. In verses 14 through 18, that's what we're going to look at tonight of chapter 2, we're going to see four reasons. Well, really, four more reasons why, by God's choice, Jesus came and suffered and died for you. Four reasons that directly relate to the issue of the spiritual battle that we just kind of read about there in Ephesians chapter 6. Those four reasons why Jesus came and died, that's basically what makes up your outline for this evening. And the first reason that we see for Jesus coming and dying is to destroy the devil. Does that sound pretty good? That sounds like a pretty good reason to me. Guys, the entire Bible, okay, is full of this reason for Jesus coming and dying. And before we even get to verse 14, okay, in our chapter, we need to understand that this is an important thread that goes throughout all of Scripture, not just the New Testament, okay? And I want us to see that thread before we jump into chapter 2, okay? Because according to Barna, 74% of us have no clue about these things. So it's important that we take a look at what Scripture says. They don't know that Jesus died to destroy the devil. We need to understand that this intention to destroy Satan through the death of Jesus was not just some idea that God came up with right about the time he decided to send Jesus to earth. Okay? This was something going way back. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That's pretty far back, yes? That's about as far back as we go, right? When Adam first plunged the human race into sin and damaged and defaced the glory of God's image that belongs to us as human beings, God pronounced a curse, didn't he? Do you remember that? God pronounced a curse on all the people who were involved in the fall. And one of those was Satan. Apparently not a philosophical construct. An actual being. And to Satan, this is what God said in Genesis 3:15. He said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, as my wife informed me this morning, we could do a whole sermon on that verse right there. Okay? And there's certainly a lot that we could talk about and explain in that. But what I want us to see here tonight, guys, is that this right here is God laying out how he was going to destroy the devil. That's what this says. This is all the way back in the Garden of Eden, man. Genesis chapter 3. When Satan entered into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. When Satan was arranging all of the principalities and the powers to conspire together to force the death of Jesus. Satan had no idea that what he was doing was nothing more than striking a blow to the heel of Jesus. It's a term that gives us an idea. How many of you would rather have a bruise on your head or a bruise on your heel? Right? Heel. Every time. Right? Absolutely. That's what this is trying to get across. Nor did Satan yet understand that the death of Jesus was to be followed by the resurrection of Jesus, and that all of that together would strike a mortal head wound to the head of Satan. Guys, I'm emphasizing this because this is an important truth that we don't often hear about the death of Christ. But it is deeply biblical. We hear, well, he died to save us from our sins, and he died, and all true and worthy of repeating. But that's not all. He did more. I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul had to say about it. This is from Colossians chapter 2. I've listed all the references for this evening on your outline as well. But this is from Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Listen to what Paul says. "God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." How much do you like that? Right? That's the gospel, isn't it? That's what we most commonly hear. But Paul's not done. In verse 15, he says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ." That's destruction. That's a battle won. The Apostle John says the same thing, but John says it in a very short, you know, Paul gets all eloquent here. John says it in a very direct way in 1 John 3:8. He says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Love that verse. Love that verse. Now, I suspect most Christians probably believe that if they think about it, right? No, I think that's true. But I think most of them have a tendency to think, oh, well, that's going to happen someday, right? You know, when Jesus comes back and there's going to be a big old fight and Jesus is going to, you know, put Satan down, and then this will be true. What we tend to miss, however, to our very great harm, I believe, is that Jesus has already done this. He's already done it. Both Paul and John speak in the past tense. He has already accomplished this, both in his coming and on the cross. Guys, we need to see Satan as the Bible portrays him. He, your very real enemy, the one who leads the rebellion against God in this world, is bleeding to death from the mortal wound that was inflicted on him by Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. That's how the Bible portrays him. That's right now, guys. Not someday in the future. That's right now. When Christ blazed that path through suffering, through temptation, through death for us, in doing so, he destroyed the devil. Now, of course, there's still danger out there, okay? But the enemy is bleeding to death. And your older brother, remember that's how Jesus is referred to here in Hebrews, your older brother, the firstborn, the trailblazer, has cut the path for us. And it is a path that leads us safely through life and sin and death and Satan and hell. We just got done singing, and I'm hoping you were singing along, "I Will Follow You." Are we following Jesus on the path that he blazed? Because that path destroyed Satan, destroyed the devil. And as a result, as we saw a couple weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, he is bringing many sons and daughters to glory down that path that he blazed for us. Which brings us to the first verse that I want us to look at tonight in our passage. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death." That is, read that for me. What's it say?
The devil.
The devil. Okay? Does the devil exist? Yes. There is an actual evil fallen angel called Satan, Lucifer, the devil. But due to the fact that Jesus came to earth as one of us, right? A flesh and blood human being. That's what our verse is saying here. And died as a willing and sinless sacrifice on our behalf for our sin. The devil, who used to wield great power, in fact, the power of death, has been rendered what? Say it again.
Powerless.
Powerless. Think of that word, guys. If something is powerless, how much power does it have? Does it have just a tiny bit of power? It has no power. It's powerless. Now, it is true that Scripture warns us. Matter of fact, the Apostle Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit," right? "Be on the alert, for your adversary," who? The devil, "prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And that sounds pretty powerful, doesn't it? Right? But he is mortally wounded. This is a lion who has been mortally wounded. He is bleeding out. But he still poses some threat. But James, the brother of Jesus, gives us the proof of Satan's defeat. And we need to keep this in our mind all the time. James chapter 4, verse 7, where he declares unequivocally, and you know this verse, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." If you ran into a dangerous, healthy lion in the jungle, how often do you think he's going to run from you? Not. What did James just say? That adversary, that roaring lion, will flee. Because he is mortally wounded, he has to flee. Of course he's dangerous, but not because he's strong. It's because he's desperate. He's desperate. He knows his time is short. He knows he's been defeated. So just leave him alone where he is, man, right? Just have nothing to do with him. He's bleeding to death, basically. He's been struck with a mortal wound by the cross of Christ, and he has been bleeding out for over 2,000 years. This is the description of Satan in the Bible. That is how, guys, we are to biblically view the devil on a personal level, when it comes to our own life, our own trials, temptations, and difficulties. But that's also how we have to view him on a public level. What I mean is this. Don't ever, guys, buy into this idea that often seems to be bandied about in Christian circles, and you see it in Christian books and sermons and all sorts of things, that what we have here is basically two opposing spiritual kingdoms. Okay? And they are equal in power. And they're duking it out. And sometimes the one is on top and the other one's down. And another time another one's on top and the other one's down. And they're, the battle's going back and forth and back and forth. And we're all pulling out our hair. Oh, how's it going to end? What's going to happen? That's not how it's happening. That's not what's described in Scripture. Guys, to believe that is to rob God of His glory. God is God. The devil is a creature, not a creator. As we saw the last time that we were together in Hebrews 2:10, there is one God from whom are all things and to whom are all things. He is absolutely in control of all things, guys. Doesn't matter. I know we've said this a lot over the years and we'll keep saying it. Doesn't matter how out of control your life may feel, He is in control. He is in control. The devil is no problem for Him. I don't know if any of you go back this far, but do you guys remember a song called The Champion by Carbon? Right? Right? I loved that song when it came out. But that song is about as far from the truth as could possibly be. We're never worried, you know, Satan, Jesus isn't reeling and on the ropes and, oh, he just pulled off a good one at the end like it's a Muhammad Ali thing or a Rocky movie. No. Jesus has already won. He has already won. And on top of that, please also don't buy into the idea that this world belongs to the devil, but Jesus Christ is going to come in at the last second and pull off one final victory and take it back from him. Because to believe that is to rob Jesus of his glory. The glory of the one who is already seated at the right hand of the Father. The one whose work has already been completed. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. He didn't say, I got it 3/4 of the way done and I'll finish the rest when I get back. That's what our teenagers say. That's not what Jesus did. Okay? He said, it's finished. It's done. King Jesus has already destroyed the devil. He has already struck the mortal blow. When he returns, he's just mopping up, man. He's returning to complete not just what he began on the cross, but also which he is now already accomplishing in his kingdom. So praise God. Praise God that he came and he died so that he might destroy the devil. Amen? Are you glad for that? We should be. But there's a second reason that we're given here as to why Jesus came and suffered and died. Again, it's there on your outline. And that was to deliver us from death. It's verse 15 we're going to focus on. But let's read verse 14 again, because this is all one sentence. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, guys, there is a picture that's being drawn here. We need to see this. I don't want you to miss it. Do you all remember? You likely do. When our armed forces went into Iraq, okay, and the mission we were told was to destroy Saddam Hussein, right? Absolutely. But it was also to set free Hussein's prisoners. Remember the death camps and all the prisoners and things that he had to liberate the Iraqi people. Do y'all remember what we saw on the news after that was accomplished? Do you remember the people dancing in the streets? You remember the pictures of them pulling down his statue with that big old rope? You remember that? We all remember that. But perhaps you all don't remember as much seeing all of those people who had to be physically carried out of the death camps that he had. where they had been imprisoned. That whole country had been living under the fear of death. Well, guys, that is exactly what verses 14 and 15 are picturing here. Jesus didn't only die to destroy Satan. He died to also deliver us from death and slavery. He did that for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, he's wanting to make a point to the Corinthians. And so he goes back to the Old Testament, back to the book of Hosea. And he didn't do that because it was just a good, nice little verse that he could tag on to make his point. He wanted to use something from the book of Hosea because it was a time when God's people were about to go into exile and slavery. Can you imagine if our nation had been overthrown and we were just waiting to be carted off by the enemy into exile? Can you even imagine such a thing? This was the pall that was over the nation of Israel. And so Paul wants to quote from that time, a time when the fear of death and maybe even extinction was heavy on God's people. And not just because the enemy was at the gates, but because this was the judgment of God on them. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 57. You guys all know this section of Scripture, but you may not know that it came from the book of Hosea. Paul says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And then Paul makes this comment in verse 56. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I love that. I love that section of Scripture because it tells me that Jesus was not tragically and accidentally caught in the grip of death, as we maybe sometimes kind of think of it. No, that's not how it happened at all. He stared death straight in the face in its cruelest, most awful form, crucifixion. And he freely and voluntarily, he walked right into its jaws. And he ripped him open and he tore out its fangs and he set the captives free. That's what he did. This is what Jesus suffered and died for. He suffered and died to set you free from death. Now, perhaps you might think to yourself, well, I mean, that sounds great, but then why do we still die? Right? Why do we still have to die physically? I mean, how does that render powerless the one who had the power over death, the devil, as verse 14 said? I mean, it is obvious that we all die, yes? I mean, obviously, this couldn't mean that Christians don't die a physical death. We do, even sometimes very painful ones. Nor does it mean that Satan can't, within God's providence, kill us. It doesn't mean that either. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says this: "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." This is Jesus talking to his church. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil..." See, not a philosophical idea. "The devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life." No, what Paul, and guys, this is so important. What Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us is that the only weapon that the devil can use to destroy us in death is our sin. See, guys, nobody goes to hell because they're oppressed by the devil. How many people are sent to hell because of Satan? How many do you think? Zero. None. Nobody goes to hell because Satan oppressed them or even possessed them. Nobody goes to hell because they're harassed by the devil or tempted by the devil or even completely fooled by the devil. These are all smoke screens to hide the one deadly power in Satan's artillery, and that is namely unforgiven sin. That's it. This is why our verses here and what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 highlight prominently the death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Guys, the only reason anybody goes to hell is because of their own sin. All Satan can do is fight to keep you sinning and fight to keep you away from the one who can forgive those sins. That's all he has. That's a pretty toothless lion when you really think about it. Not that he doesn't have some success in doing it, but that's not the all-powerful being we sometimes think him to be. Because if your sin is forgiven, the wrath of the Almighty God has been turned away from you, then tell me, what weapon does Satan have against you? What's he got? Nothing. He doesn't have a thing. The devil is disarmed. He is powerless, just as verse 14 told us. If your sins are forgiven, guys, if God's wrath is not upon you, and you stand righteous before God in Jesus Christ by faith, and God is for you, not against you, right? And Jesus is your brother, and you are in the family of God, then the devil is rendered entirely powerless. He's been destroyed. And if he's been destroyed, then guess what? Nothing can destroy you. Nothing. So we see here that Jesus is suffering in death, which is the basis of our salvation, of course, is how Jesus rendered the devil powerless. He does this by making propitiation, or atonement for our sins, as we're going to see real clearly in verse 17 here in a moment. And since we have God's omnipotent grace, since we have all been captured by His grace, as we were just singing, and that is working for our good, guess what? You and I, with every reason in the world, and in all honesty and truth, we can cry out just like Paul and just like Hosea, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Praise God that Jesus came and died so that we might be delivered from the sting of death. Amen? Third reason. Third reason that we're given here for Jesus coming to this earth as a man was so that he might, and this one might seem fairly obvious, but it's so that he might die for our sins. Read verses 16 and 17 with me. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels. That's just a little bit of a reference back to what he was talking about in chapter 1, how Jesus is greater than the angels. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he does give help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, that's us, in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, again, with my remaining time here tonight, there's no way I can do justice to those two verses right there. But we're going to have enough time later in this study to look at this in depth, because right here, the writer is beginning to introduce us to something that has become one of the great themes of the rest of the book of Hebrews. He, reaching back into the Old Testament and the religious practices of the Jews, the author is showing us here that the high priest, if you've spent any time in the Old Testament, you're familiar with the high priest in Israel. The author is showing us that the high priest used to be the one who would offer up the sacrifice of sin, or the sacrifice for sin, for the people of Israel. There was one big time he would do that during the year, and there were lesser ones that would happen throughout the year. But that one per year, the big one that the high priest would offer up, is what is being referred to here. And there was something about all of these many high priests through all the centuries that was always true no matter what. With every single one of them, the high priest was always a human being. Always. Never had a high priest that was anything else but a human being. And you probably figure, well, you're telling me something I already know. Well, that is the point here. He was flesh and blood, right? Just like those that he served. Just like those that he represented. He was one of them. And now, in essence, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, Jesus, who is one with us in flesh and blood, the one who had to be made like us in every way, he became our high priest, offering up himself as a propitiation, an atonement, a sacrifice, a covering for our sins. In other words, it was upon him that that pure Lamb of God, that the wrath of God against sin and rebellion fell, and that by his blood we might be washed clean, that we might be washed, that sin washed away, that the wages of sin might be paid for, and that the wrath of God would be completely turned away from us. And this is how we know from First John 1:9 that we come to him and we confess our sins. And if we do so, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad for that kind of forgiveness and that kind of cleansing? And guys, just as we do that as God's kids, as we come to him and confess our sins and receive forgiveness, we are also to encourage others to do the same. We're to encourage others to take their sins out of the closet, not to parade them around like this world does so often, but to give them to Jesus, the high priest. To give them to their high priest, who then, by his blood, will deliver them from sin and death and from the devil and from hell. This is what we are called to give the world, to tell the world. And we can tell them, don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of judgment because there is a merciful high priest. There is a loving and faithful high priest who wants to take your sin. He's faithful. That means he's not going anywhere. He's not going to let you down. He will always be there for us. He will always be there for them. He's merciful. That means that when he sees us coming, clothed in the disgusting, wretched, smelly clothes of our own sin and our own self-righteousness, he doesn't go, "Whoa, get away from me." Somebody does. He's merciful. He says, "Come. Come, I'll give you new clothes. I'll get rid of the garbage. I'll cleanse you." This is who we are offering the world, you see. Do you begin to see the wonderful truth that we're seeing here? I hope so. It's by the bonds of our sin, guys, that Satan held us. That's what held us. Sin is the chains of Satan's captives. That's what holds them in their sin, in bondage. But Christ came, didn't he? He came, he suffered, he died, and he rose again. And he has destroyed the devil. He has released the captives from death. He has set us free from our chains. Can you say praise God to that? Yeah? Praise God that he came, that he might die for our sins and we be set free. One last reason, fourth reason given here for why Jesus came and died is to come to our aid. To come to our aid. Look at verse 18. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Have anyone here been tempted before? Anybody? No, some of you not? Cool. Big liars. Anyway, Now, we've all been tempted, haven't we? Now, I have no idea whatsoever the ways that you've been tempted or all the ways that you have suffered this past week. I don't know. But I can assure you this. Jesus also was tempted and suffered. Did you have maybe struggles with people this week? Jesus has. Jesus did. Maybe it was anger you were being tempted with. Jesus was too. Were you tempted maybe with lusts, with fleshly passions? He felt those too in that human body that he took on that we've been reading about. Was it maybe a temptation to despair? Maybe you had a temptation to just give up? Jesus knew all about that in the garden, didn't he? Perhaps you've been suffering with just pains of your body. Your physical body's breaking down, it seems like. Well, he's been there too. As we saw in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in how many things? All things. All things. You name it, guys, he knows it. He knows it. As we spoke of a few weeks ago, there was no temptation that was not thrown at Jesus. I don't know if you got this idea in your head. I remember wrestling with this a little bit as a kid. Oh, well, sir, Jesus was pure. Jesus was the Son of God. Certainly there were temptations that he never had to deal with. Is that what the Bible says? The Bible says that he was tempted in all ways as we are. Always. Man. As a fellow human being living in this same stinking fallen world, he was tempted in every way that we are. But with one huge monumental difference. But without sin. He passed the test. He was tempted, but he didn't give in to those temptations. So he is able to understand what you are going through. But he is also uniquely able to help you. Because he has dealt with all of it and overcame it. You ever come against a temptation? Maybe it's one of those besetting ones that you deal with regularity, and it feels like you'll never find your way through this. You'll never find your way through this temptation and overcome it. Jesus has. Remember what we talked about before? Jesus is our pioneer. He is our trailblazer, isn't he? He goes before us cutting the path. Guess what? He's done that with every single temptation that exists in the human race. He not only has experienced it, but he has successfully overcome it. That means when you're going through it, he can say, come on, follow me. I know exactly the path through this one. I know exactly how to bring you through this temptation so that you might have victory over it. Guys, I want you to understand what the Word of God is telling you tonight. It's not just me. It's not me. It's what the Word of God is saying. The Word of God is telling you this evening that you are free from slavery to sin and you are free from death. Now, you can believe that or you can choose not to. You can choose to feel like you're the one exception. Maybe this applies to every other Christian, but it certainly doesn't apply to you. I've thought that way many times. But this is exactly what this Word of God states about you. But you also have a Word of God, a Word from God this evening, that when trials and temptations come into your life, when you are tempted to despair, when you are tempted with self-pity or resentment or lust or anger or unbelief or whatever it might be, Jesus, your faithful and merciful high priest, will come to your aid. Every single time. unless you don't want it. We don't have to take it, do we? He's whistling to us and going, hey, come on, here's the way through, man. Come on, come on. And we're going, you know, kind of enjoying this over here. Leave me alone, right? I mean, that's the reality of this situation. But you have that available to you. We have a faithful and merciful high priest. And he will come as one who knows from his own agonizing experience just what you are experiencing. And he will give you everything that you need to endure, to make it through. Guys, what we're talking about here in verse 18 is entirely why a verse like 1 Corinthians 10:13 could even be written. You know 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, right? And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide you a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That's a promise from the Almighty God. He is your merciful and faithful high priest, and he will do it. You guys ever heard of D.L. Moody? Probably most of us. Dwight Moody, yeah, one of the amazing evangelists of the past. But he said one time that one of the happiest people that he ever knew was a man that he met in Dundee, Scotland, who had fallen and broken his back at the age of 15. And this man had basically lain in bed for 40 years. Couldn't even be moved without just excruciating pain. And of course, we're talking, you know, quite a ways back, so it's not like they had all of the, you know, newfangled fancy stuff they can do nowadays. And there probably had not been a day that had gone by in those 40 years he did not experience severe suffering. I would say that counts as tribulation. I'd say that counts as suffering. But day after day, the grace of God was poured out on that man. And D.L. Moody said once that he had never been closer to heaven on this earth than when he was in that man's room. And he went to him one time. He'd already met him before, but he was with him. And he asked him a question. He said he had this thought in his mind, Moody did, that surely this man must have already transcended temptation. This guy must just be just a spiritual giant to such an extent that temptation doesn't even happen for him anymore. And so he asked him, he said, doesn't Satan ever tempt you? I mean, to like doubt God and think that God's a hard master because he's given you this horrible life. Do you ever get tempted with that? And the man responded, oh, yeah. Yeah, he does try to tempt me. He said, I lie here in bed and I see my old schoolmates driving along. And Satan says to me, if God is so good, then why has he kept you here all these years? Why hasn't he healed you? You might be a rich man with the whole world at your feet, riding along in your own carriage. And then he said, I see another man who was young when I was, and he walks by in perfect health. And Satan whispers in my ear, if God loved you, he could have kept you from breaking your neck. He could have stopped your back. He could have stopped that from even happening. And so Moody asked him, well, what do you do? What do you do when Satan tempts you? And he smiled. He said, ah. He said, that's the key. He said, you know what I do? I take him to Calvary. I take Satan to Calvary and I show him Jesus. And I say, do you see those nails in his hands? Do you see those holes? Do you see the holes in his feet? Do you see the hole in his side? And you're telling me he doesn't love me? He said, Mr. Moody, you need to understand. Satan received such a bad beating at Calvary 1900 years ago that he cannot stand it, and he leaves me every single time. That's enduring. That's resist the enemy, and he will flee from you. Guys, what I'm hoping you can see here is that what we're talking about is not merely a theological position. Yes, I believe Satan exists, and yes, I believe theologically that Jesus defeated. I mean, we need to believe that. What I'm wanting you most to get tonight is your position. Your position in Christ. As a child of God. As a brother or sister with Christ. All that we have seen here tonight is about your position in Jesus, is it not? Yeah, the devil's real. Despite what some might think. And death is real. And sin and temptation is real. But so is our high priest, who blazed a path before us so that we can follow after him. So I encourage you tonight to take heart. Whatever it is you're going through, whatever it is you're dealing with, whether it's trials, whether it's temptation, whatever it is you're struggling with, take heart. Have courage. And remember what we've seen here. He has destroyed the devil. He is powerless. He has delivered us from death. He has died for our sins. The only thing that Satan could ever use against us, he's already died for him and forgiven us. And praise the Lord, he is right here, right now. To come to our aid. Amen. Guys, if you want to talk about any of this tonight, I like to mention this each week, but if you want to talk about any of these things, that's part of what we do here at church, right? We minister to one another. If you want to talk about any of this stuff, if you got questions about it, you need some counsel, you need some prayer, we want to talk with you. That's why I parked my rear end back in that back seat or back pew back there. And Pastor Randy kind of roams the lobby. And if you want to talk to us, come grab one of us. We would be honored to spend some time talking with you about these things. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank you for your word this evening. And thank you for the fact that Jesus did these amazing world-altering, earth-moving things through his death and resurrection. Lord, I know everyone in this room. I know every single person in this room. I know we know the gospel. And Lord, thank you for us being saved because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection. But thank you that through your word, Lord, you take the time to gently point out to us that there's so much more. So much more that affects us every single day that Jesus died for. And Lord, I pray that the things that we've looked at here tonight that you caused to be written, because they're your words, that you would bring them back to our mind over and over again. As we struggle, as we wrestle with temptation and sin, as we struggle with trials and all of these aspects of life, as we deal with a world that is dead set against you. Remind us, Lord, of what we have seen here tonight that was purchased by the blood of Jesus on the cross. Let us remember, Lord, that He is our trailblazer, that He has blazed the path for us to follow. That leads securely through this world, through this life, through sin, through temptation, through death, and right through Satan who has been destroyed. Lord, remind us so that we do not become discouraged. Remind us so that we do not lose heart. And Lord, as we take courage, I pray that we would be all the more motivated to share this with a world that does not know. A world that has rejected the truth that we talk about. So that we might share with them about the high priest who wants to give himself as a sacrifice for their sin. Lord, thank you for your ministry to us tonight. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.